Our practice here at Berean is in the pulpit ministry is what we call sequential exposition. Our overriding practice is to take a book of the Bible, preach through it one passage following another in the sequence in which the Holy Spirit laid it out. However, there are times when this is interrupted. Sometimes it's due to an event in the world that is so impactful that it begs for a Christian response and insight for God's people. I dare say that on December 14th, 1941, there was scarcely a Christian pulpit in America that did not in some way address the attack on Pearl Harbor and our declaration of war on Japan. Same happened when 9/11 happened. Churches all over America were addressing that. Sometimes sequential exposition is interrupted due to events in the life of a church, a 75th anniversary, Christmas, Easter, the installation of elders, whatever the case may be. But at times, there are just poignant moments in the life of a church that seem to require specific emphasis. Something perhaps happens in a church that God intends to underscore in some way, to move the church in a specific way. And when that happens, it would seem prudent that the pulpit would be sensitive to such moments. And perhaps today is one such poignant moment. And so we're going to remove ourselves from 1 Timothy this morning, and we're going to go to Job chapter 34 and 35. It is easy for us as believers to accept theory, but have a hard time with the practice. That is, theology in theory is more easily embraced than practical theology. Now, practical theology is how theology works itself out in practice. It is the transference of theological teaching to theological living. It is the exercise of moving from the classroom to the real world in which we live and move and have our being. So here at Berean, it is no surprise to you that our teaching and preaching is laced with the doctrine of the complete sovereignty of God. It is a difficult concept to grasp. How is God sovereign over everything, including evil, and still be a holy and good God? How can God be sovereign and we still have human responsibility? If everything is preordained, how can we have legitimate choice? So we wrestle with this concept continually, and yet we believe the Scriptures teach us that God must be completely sovereign in order to be God. So even though we can't get our minds totally around these things, we preach it and we hold to it. This is not new to any of you who have been here for more than 10 minutes. Job himself struggled with this concept. As a matter of fact, contrary to the analysis of most readers of Job, the message of Job is not why bad things happen to good people. That is not the message at all, because as we find out, Job never gets an answer to why all of this tragedy in the first two chapters of the book have befallen him. Job, who was a righteous man, Job, who did everything that he could to live for God and protect his children and honor God, all of this befell him, and Job never gets an answer from God as to why all of this happened. What God does do in this book is he rebukes Job's three comforter friends for believing that the reason that this had all befallen him was that Job was harboring secret sin in his life. There's something going on here, Job. There's more than meets the surface here. We know God doesn't behave this way. The reason you are suffering all of this, Job, is that you have some secret sin going on. And God rebukes that. But God also rebukes Job for making this case. I don't deserve this. I've been good and righteous. I should not have to endure this. In Job, God rebukes both of those erroneous views. Bad things do not happen to people because they have been bad. Good things happening to people who live righteously is not guaranteed. What is the message of Job? Here's the overarching message of Job. God is sovereign over both good and evil. Good and bad. Now, there are some very good reasons we accept the complete sovereignty of God. It's clearly and directly taught through biblical statement. That's the biggest reason. But also because of a good systematic theology that demands that God must be sovereign or else he cannot be God. If he is not totally sovereign, then there is something, someone, or some circumstance that is greater or more powerful or more directing than he is. This is a greater power than God. This cannot be in order for God to be God. If this is the case, we should be worshiping that someone or that something or that circumstance because they or it is more powerful than God. But none of the reasons for accepting a totally sovereign God, one of the reasons I should say, for accepting a totally sovereign God is the comfort and peace to our souls. You see, the only alternative to a completely sovereign God is that there are just random events. Things happen. There's no rhyme. There's no reason. There's just some impersonal, nameless chance or fate or just things that happen. There's no purpose. There's no rhyme. There's no reason. There's no sense. We just kind of control what we can control in our lives, but after that, it's just dumb luck or blind fate or bad karma or whatever you want to call it. There's no comfort in this. You are not comforted and brought to peace because, oh well, just stinks to be me, I guess. No reason why this happened. No purpose behind it. No sovereign God behind it. There's no comfort in that. There's no joy to be built in that. How should we look at the evil in our lives? Well, to answer this, we need to go to the section of the book where a fifth major player is introduced. His name is Elihu. You got Job, and then you got the three comforters, and now all of a sudden in chapter 32, here comes this dude named Elihu. We don't know where he comes from. He's not announced. No background is given to him. All of a sudden, he's just there in chapter 32, and there is a debate as to whether or not this was Christ, the mediator, if you will, that Job was asking for. That's not the focus of this message today. Let's just understand that Elihu shows up. And Elihu has a major monologue, if you will, in the middle of this book that starts to bring it all to clarity. He's younger than Job. He's younger than the others. As an explanation for why he hasn't said anything up to now, chapter 32, verses 4 and 7, he said, look, I'm a youth. I said, let age speak, let wisdom speak. But he could not hold his tongue anymore because of what he had heard. And now he's going to give the evaluation of what he has heard in this back and forth between Job and his three comforters. When he does speak, he brings to light the friends, chapter 32, verses 3 through 5, and tells them basically this: all you can do is condemn and pass judgment, but you have no answers for what's going on. You don't have an answer. All you're doing is condemning and judging Job, but you have no answer. But then he goes after Job in chapter 33, verses 8 through 12. Let's look at that. Let's look at chapter 33, verses 8 through 12. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, Job, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. You are not right, Job. Elihu here rebukes Job's thinking about God and his circumstances. Job's thinking often reflects our thinking when bad things happen to us, when circumstances are hard, or when tragedy happens. And Elihu is going to employ three arguments to prepare Job to embrace what he really needs to know and what we really need to know today. Here's the first argument. Job, your thinking is faulty. Look, if you will, at chapter 34 and verse 5. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Elihu here begins to teach Job that his thinking is faulty. What we think and what we feel in the throes of great trial or persecution or hardship in our lives will determine what we really think about God. If our thinking in these times is faulty, so our view of God will be faulty and will lead us astray. At this point, Job has some misconceptions about God. They are common misconceptions. And the first is this: God is not just to do this. Job says in verses 5 and 6, I am in the right here, and God has taken that away. In spite of my right, these things have happened to me. Here, Job proclaims his own righteousness and implies that God is the one who is not just in the way Job is being treated. Do we not often do the same when we think we have been faithful to God, but we still can't pay our mortgage? When we get in that debilitating accident, when we lose that job, when we bemoan our health, or when we just wonder why it is that our life is so hard, and we say, what did I ever do to deserve this? I don't understand it. I try to serve you. And implicit in these statements is that God is not just. If God can ever be anything but just, then we are in trouble. If God is not a just God, then he might be like Hitler. Or he might be like Stalin. He would never have to keep his word. He would just as likely abuse us as he would love us if he were not just. But Job is questioning the justice of God which leads him to a second misconception that God's actions are tied to ours. 34 verse 9, for he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. I've been delighting in God all of these years, and I come to find out it profits a man nothing. The implication of Job's statement here is that Job has come to the conclusion that God is not rewarding me the way that he should. God is not treating me the way that he should. I have delighted in him and patterned my life so as to please him, but now I come to find out there is no profit, there is no reward in all my righteous ways. Job is saying, I've lived righteously and my expectation is that good is going to befall me. Not all of this tribulation. Now I'm ticked off because I find it profits a man nothing to try to live so as to please God. Job was making the mistake that almost all men make in thinking that God's actions are determined by ours. That the good will receive good and the bad will receive bad. Elihu is going to address this misconception over in chapter 35. Look at chapter 35 and verse 4. I will answer you and your friends with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him, against God? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If, on the other hand, you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hands? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. What is Elihu saying here? He's saying, Job, God is not doing this because of your sin. Verse 6. And Job, he is not doing this because of your righteousness. Verse 7. Man has the view that God reacts instead of acts. That is, that either our sin or our righteousness now determines what God is going to do. We tend to think, God does not do these things because he has sovereignly determined to do these things for his purposes. No, he does these things in response to what we do. If it is true that God does not react to our behavior, God does not determine his behavior based on our behavior, then the question comes up, why does it matter how we live? What difference does it make? Well, he answers that in verse 8. He says, look, your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. In other words, your sin, your righteousness doesn't affect God. It affects man. It affects, in a practical way, the life that you live in this current world, and it also affects your eternal status. But it does not change God. It does not move God. Why? Because God is absolutely sovereign. He has determined what he is going to do from eternity past. Thus, even our actions under the divine sovereignty of God are under that sovereignty. Yet in some inscrutable mystery, we're responsible for our actions. He does not determine things simply according to our sin or our righteousness. We are responsible for our actions. We make legitimate decisions. Inscrutable mystery. But God is not a Gumby God. He is not shapeable and moldable and malleable according to our actions. He has determined everything that he is going to do, and then he does it without anyone's counsel or influence. Then, does our sin and righteousness matter at all? Yes, it does. It matters whether we sin or not. It matters whether we live righteously or not. It affects everything in life. It affects our eternal destiny, but it does not affect God, because God doesn't react. He acts. Here's the third misconception. God is our safety net. Verses 35, 9 through 11. Job thought God should have secured him from these kinds of trials because of his righteousness. This is what he is intimating in verse 9 when he talks about people crying out in the time of trouble. After all, isn't that why God is there? To get us out of our trouble? That's why we cry out to God? When things are good, however, with songs in the night, verse 10 and 11, we don't pay much attention to God. But when things are bad, that's when we resort to God. Verse 9. But Elihu says to Job in verses 12 and 13, that's not how it works. God does not hear that kind of cry. How much less will God respond to you simply because you charge him with being unjust and non-caring? Verses 14 and 15. The underlying tenet of this address is this. Job, do you think you can manipulate God with your life? God has a plan. He is doing what he has planned to do in his sovereign purposes. Here is Elihu's second argument. There is foundational truth about God we must understand. In the context of all that's going on in Job's life, in the context of all that may be going on in your life this morning, there are some foundational truths about God we must understand. Verses 10 through 15 of chapter 34. A misunderstanding of God is one of the great errors committed by too many Christians. The study of Christianity itself must begin with theology proper, that is, the study of the person of God. If we get that wrong, we get everything else wrong. Everything else is skewed with some sense of error. If we get that wrong, who God is, theology proper. Well, Elihu brings out two foundational truths about God concerning the trials and tribulations of life. And the first is this: he is just and righteous. Look at chapter 34, verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Verse 12. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. God, being just and righteous, these are two complementary truths, two facets of the same diamond, if you will. His justice has to do with his essence. He is essentially without wrongness, without deficiency, without lack. We might put it this way: in everything, God is right. God is rightness. No matter what circumstances or hard doctrines the Bible teaches or what the world or liberal theologians may say, God is always right. That means that if you go bankrupt, if you lose your health, if you lose your children, God is just in all. Paul teaches us this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, where he says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When it comes to creation, let God be true and every man a liar. When it comes to salvation, let God be true and every man a liar. When it comes to election, let God be true and every man a liar. When it comes to damnation, let God be true and every man a liar. What? It's because Jeremiah wrote, David wrote these words in Psalm 51:4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You may judge God as being unjust, but you will not prevail. This is from David's great confession of sin in the Bathsheba affair. Paul pulls this from that psalm and uses it to defend God's justice in his salvific plan and his plan to judge the world. So his justice is fundamentally what he is. He is totally without wrongness of any kind. He is true. But then his righteousness is the outflowing of his justice. Because he is essentially just. All that he does is righteous. Whatever God does is right. There is no standard of righteousness outside himself to which he must adhere. God does right in all things at all times. Well, what about God wiping out the whole world except 8 people in Noah's day? God was right to do so. What about having all those people killed in the Old Testament when Israel took over the promised land? That was right, flowing from God's justice. What about Job being ambushed this way by losing his wealth and his family and his health? God is absolutely right. What about God taking my child at 3 years of age? What if God determined to save some, but not all? What if myriads of people will perish forever, even though they had never heard one verse of the Bible? God is righteous. He is just. Everything that he does. The rhetorical question of Abraham rings down through the ages, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? You see, the only reason we have a problem with any of this is that the God we have created in our mind is a God created in our image. We have determined what the standards should be. And God must then live up to our standards. Elihu is telling Job, Job, God is just. God is righteous. Yes, he has done this to you. Yes, your children have been taken away from you. Your wealth has been taken away. Yes, your own health has been taken away. And God is just and has done right. That, my friend, is the posture of faith. But a second foundational truth is this. He is sovereign. We go down to verse 13 of chapter 34. And Elihu asks this question. Who gave God charge over the earth? Who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. This very moment would perish together and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one? And to nobles, wicked man. Elihu asks, who has authority over God? Who appointed God over the earth? Well, to state the question is in itself the answer to the question. No one. No one appointed God to rule over the earth. Why? If he withdrew his spirit and breath right now and everyone died, he would still be just. You see, our problem is stated clearly by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, when Paul is affirming the sovereignty of God to love Jacob and hate Esau, to choose Jacob and not Esau. He quotes Jeremiah and asks, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Listen, because God is just, he always does that which is right. And because he is sovereign, he does whatever is just and is right. This is Elihu's fundamental truths. These are Elihu's fundamental truths about God. He puts forth to Job. Job needs to understand this in the context of his suffering. And so do we. Now let's look at a third argument Elihu puts forth. God has faithful traits that complement his sovereignty. It's very interesting. Beginning in chapter 34 and verse 18, lest we begin to get the idea that God is some kind of wild, free entity that you can't trust, because as sovereign, he's liable to do anything. Please note that God's sovereignty is complemented by some faithful, holy traits upon which we can hang our hats, so to speak. Elihu notes at least three, and the first is that God is no respecter of persons. Look at verse 18 again in chapter 34, who says to a king, "Worthless one," and to nobles, "Wicked man," who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. God does not treat kings differently than paupers. God does not give deference to the mighty. He does not give special treatment to the rich over the poor. All of them die in a moment. At midnight, he comes for them equally. Turmoil, tragedy, and death are the great levelers. There's a beloved poem that I will often read at funerals dealing with the death of a loved one. It is called "Death, the Leveler." It says this: "The glories of our blood and state are shadows, not substantial things. There is no armor against fate. Death lays its icy hand on kings. Scepter and crown must tumble down, and in the end be equal made with the poor crooked scythe and spade." This is a faithful trait of the sovereign God. He does not treat the king or the pauper any differently when it comes to trials and death. One's lofty position does not insulate them from the sovereign machinations of God. The rich is no different than the poor. The celebrity, no different than the crowd. The pastor, no different than the parishioner. When it comes to tragedy and hardship and death, God is no respecter of persons. Here's a second faithful trait: God will judge all wickedness. Our time is fleeting, but in verses 21 through 26, you will see this truth hammered home. It is tempting for Job and us to look at our trials and hardships and say, "Why has this come upon me? Why is my life ended so soon when George Burns lives to be 100? Why would you do this? Why is Borden of Yale taken away in the prime of his life just as he's beginning his ministry to the Muslims? Why is Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and those other missionaries, why are they taken away? It doesn't seem right." Elihu reminds Job that nobody gets away with anything. All the wicked who found ease and wealth and power and long life, while those like Job face these fiery trials, will one day come before the bar of God's justice. And that suddenly. A third faithful trait is this: God chastens as he wills. This is fairly nuanced in verses 31 through 33. All commentators are confused by these verses, and the ESV simply gives up and says the meaning of these verses is uncertain. But MacArthur says of these verses, God will not be regulated in his dealings but by what men may think. He does not consult men. If he chooses to chasten, he will decide when enough is enough. If this is correct, then what this answers is the indicting question of so many who go through Job-like trials who say, God, I can't take it anymore. Do you think that if you repent, that God will automatically relent? Look at what he says in verse 31. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I won't do it anymore, God. I repent, God, take this away from me. I can't take it anymore, God. I repent, I'll be a good boy. Reminds me of Everett just before I would spank him. Dad, I'll be good. I'll be a good boy. I know you will. Why? Why does God not automatically take away the pain? Why does not God automatically take away the circumstance? When we repent and we humble ourselves before him, why does it continue? Why does it go on? Because he cares about what we need most and not what we want most. What we want most is to be done with it, to have the trial over, to have the sickness vanquished. But that might not be what we need most. Well, after all this, God comes on the scene in chapters 38 through 42. And in those chapters, God proves Job with this idea. Job, who are you to charge God? Are you sovereign? Have you created? Does the lightning bolt strike at your command? Does the eagle mount up at your command? Have you set the boundaries of the sea? And over again, God hammers home his sovereignty, his almighty power, his infinite wisdom, until Job is left a quivering bowl of jello and says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Chapter 42, verses 2 and 6. Job finally got it. What did he get? God is sovereign. God is righteous. God is just and all wise. It is he who lifts up and he who casts down. He is the one who brings prosperity, and he is the one who brings calamity. And never once does God explain to Job why he went through the suffering. And perhaps most importantly, once Job was captured by the sovereignty of a just, right, and loving God, he did not need an explanation. Why this message? Why today? Well, I think there are times when God allows a church to go through aha moments, aha moments. There are usually times, these are usually times when all the teaching and all the theology gets put into sharp relief and put into play in a practical and very public way. I've always believed, and I think practiced, that the lives of the leaders of God's people are to be purposefully put on display for the good of the people. Paul often appealed to people to follow him as he would follow Christ. The events of his life were an open book. His trials, his weaknesses were all used to benefit God's people. His life was not lived in a corner. It was lived on the pages of Holy Writ. I believe that God, that what God does in the life of a shepherd is meant to be used for the benefit of the flock. If a pastor has a glaring weakness, he should be transparent about it. If God acts to humble him, that should not be hidden. If he persists in sin, he should be rebuked before all. And if he goes through personal hardship, it should not be hidden from his people, but he should model the theological truths he has long taught them as a display of practical theology. That is, theology being lived out in real life. I have long taught you about the sovereignty of God and the sovereign purposes of God that he has intended for our trials. We have again this morning been instructed in these truths. I've taught you to be thankful for your trials as they are designed by God to make you more like Christ. That these things are meant to build your faith, not break your spirit. This was the first thing that came to my mind this past Monday when my surgeon told me that I had breast cancer. As rare as it is, yes, men do get breast cancer. So it seems that I will be able now to walk where many of you have walked in this trial. I will have the opportunity to see if I really believe what I've been telling you all these many years. When the doctor told me that the pathology report came back as cancerous, the first words out of my mouth to the doctor were very close to these. Doc, I believe I'm in the hands of a good and sovereign God who has purposes for this cancer. I know I will not live a day longer than God proposes for me to live, and I will not die a day sooner than God has planned for me. He said, well, no, he's talking about death at this point. I said, well, from your lips to God's ears. But all men die someday, and I know I am in God's sovereign hands. I went home to tell my dear wife. Then we contacted each of our children. And on Monday night, we met as elders, and I told them, and we agreed that we wanted to tell you all in this fashion. So now you, my beloved church family, know. And I now will get the privilege of walking through this with all of you. So many thoughts have been running through my prayers this week. Of course, any time one hears the diagnosis of cancer, one has to think of the specter of death. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Cancer, says to fail to do this is to waste your cancer. Now, I do not anticipate this illness ending in an early death for me. But to be honest, I did not expect that the pathology would come back as cancer either. So we never. But one of God's purposes, I think, in a moment like this, is that we would contemplate our mortality. To live in the shadow of death is to live purposefully. So my thinking about the possibility of death has taken me to many places this week. And as I thought about that possibility, I realized that it's not the thought of dying that bothers me. It's the thought of leaving. It's the thought of leaving behind too soon in human thinking a wife that has been the crown of my life for 39 years. She has been the best part of me in all those years. It's the thought of leaving behind my children who are just getting started in life. It is the thought of leaving my grandchildren without them getting to know me. We all die. That is not the thing that bothers us. It's the leaving that bothers us. But the thing that has occupied my prayers most this week has been the desire to be able to thank God for my cancer. It's a struggle. It's not hard to philosophically and theologically be able to say that. It is hard to do it emotionally. It is easy to say the words, "Thank you for my cancer." It is much harder to feel thanks for your cancer. I know that this is what God is doing to make me more like Christ. But I want to really be able to say, "Thank you for my cancer," as much as I say, "Thank you for my salvation." If I can do that, then I will not waste this cancer. Death, the anticipation of it, and the ultimate reality of it sanctifies. Death is the ultimate sanctifier. So how can you pray for me? Well, here's how I have prayed for others who have heard the same news. That I would never pray an indicting why, but rather a faith-filled what. What is it you want me to know? What is it you want me to learn? How is it that you want me to change? You might pray that I would not look at it as a curse, but rather as a gift designed by God. That I would not seek comfort from the odds of recovery, but rather from an omnipotent and sovereign God, as is, I'm sure, is common with most cancer patients. They go to the internet to try to find out what their odds are. For male breast cancer, I am in an elite group. 1%, less than 1% of all breast cancers are male. In male breast cancer, at stage 1, there's 100% recovery. In stage 2, there's 84% recovery. At stage 3, there's 72% recovery. At stage 4, it's only 20%. Now, we can be tempted to place ourselves and to hope in our odds rather than to hope in God, the sovereign Lord. Because the fact of the matter is, I might be in stage 1 and still die. I might be in stage 4 and still live. It's up to a sovereign God. So help pray with me that I would not trust in the odds. That's not where I would put my hope, but that I would put my hope in God. You might pray that my desire would be to learn to cherish Christ more than survival. That I would not abandon any truth that I have learned from the beginning. So here is where the comfort of God's sovereignty comes in. With this teaching from Job and the rest of Scripture, I am comforted. Because just as good has not come into my life based on my goodness, and oh my, if I died this very second, I have lived a good life. I have had more good from the hand of God than I could have ever in my wildest dreams have expected. I have seen His blessings far beyond the warrant of my abilities and my faithfulness. But just as good has not come into my life based on my goodness, so the bad has not come into my life because I've been bad. I am not at the mercy of blind chance or impersonal fate. There is a purpose involved in my illness. God has designed this for me, not just let it happen to me. And this has perhaps the greatest potential yet of anything else in my life to make me more like Christ. I'm not sure what your trial is today. Already this morning, one came up to me and said, I've got a little disturbing news. It turns out I've been having silent heart attacks. And you could tell the concern. And you could tell the watery eyes that there's real concern. Herein is your comfort. Herein is your comfort. You may not be in the throes of great difficulty or upheaval or hardship today, but if you are not today, you will be one day. So how will you respond? Will it be with despair, fear, bewilderment, fatalism, or will it be in the comfort of a sovereign God who loves you enough to design a valley deep enough and a flood strong enough to make you trust more in Him? I'm glad that in walking through this cancer, I do not have to walk alone. I have a family who loves me. I have a daughter who flies all the way from South Africa to be with me during this time. And I've got a church family who cares for me. But most of all, I walk with a good, sovereign, and loving Father who has planned this for me and for His church. For good. Listen to this song, will you? Pay close attention to the words. They'll be up on the screen for you. But listen to this song in the context of this message today.
Thank you.
Please stand with me, if you will. Let's close in a word of prayer. Sovereign Lord, thank you for my cancer. Thank you that you have taught me that this is the right perspective to have. Now help me feel it to the depths of my soul. Help all of the others, those even this very moment, like Stacy and Susie and Jennifer and others, Linda, who are dealing with the very same thing. Help us to be thankful, God, for our cancer. And help us, Heavenly Father, to trust in you alone. Not in the odds, not in the surgeries, not in all of that. You have determined, Lord, the paths of our lives. You have determined the day of our birth, and you have determined the day of our death. So, Lord, it is to you, the sovereign, all-wise, all-loving, all-good, all-just, all-righteous God. It is to you we look. Help us as a church to be changed from this. Help us, Lord, whether it is simply a mild brush with cancer or if it's the last chapter of their pastor's life. Help us to grow through this. Help us to advance because of this. And Lord, you know we will give you glory, for you are the only one worthy. You know that we will exalt our Savior, Jesus Christ, for he has made this all possible. And so dismiss us, God, with a sense of your powerful sovereignty and your good purposes for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.